Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John 19. This morning, John 19, coming back to our study. I was reminded recently that 109 years ago, actually yesterday, April the 10th, 1912. Anybody remember the significance of that date? You have to be quite a history buff, I think, to do that. The Titanic set sail on her maiden voyage from Southampton, England. And you know that what was to have been the first of many voyages for that amazing luxury liner that had been built there in England actually turned out to be tragically the first and final voyage. Several days later, getting close to the midnight hour, it struck an iceberg and in less than 3 hours sank, taking 1,500 or so of its passengers with it. The man who was the captain of that that ship that day was Edward John Smith. That was quite a distinction, by the way, to be given the captain position on the maiden voyage of that ship. And I couldn't say this with absolute confirmation. I tried to confirm it looking around. But a quote that was associated with the first sailing of the Titanic, reputedly given to Captain Smith, when someone asked how safe he felt that massive liner was, he was said to have retorted, "Even God himself could not sink this ship." And I remember the first time I heard that, I had chills. It just took me back for someone to make such a statement. In fact, I'm told that someone who had passage on the ship, when he heard him make that statement, changed his passage and refused to go on that one. So as we're coming back to John 19 this morning, and we begin where we left off, which was with the Lord Jesus' last words, it made me wonder what were Edward John Smith's final words. As they passed midnight, it was obvious the ship was not going to make it. April the 15th. Of course, he was an Englishman, so he wouldn't have been saying, "Well, I guess I won't have to file taxes this year." By the way, being the captain of the ship, he followed naval tradition and went down with his ship. And I'm just looking on the internet for what would have been his last words. And one person said, as he was speaking to the shipmen around him, he said, "Well, boys, you've done your duty and you've done it well. I ask no more of you. I release you. You know the rules of the sea." Another variation of that, which I really like a little better, had him saying, "Well, boys, do your best for the women and the children and look out for yourself." But the one that seems to be most accurate came from one of the sailors who actually survived. And he wrote this: "Captain Smith, having done all a man could do for the safety of passengers and crew, remained at his post on the sinking ship until the end. His last message to the crew was, be British." And I tend to think that more accurate than all the others, because that really stands true to the way the Brits handled themselves, especially at this time. By the way, did you know that Captain Smith had planned this was going to be his last voyage before he retired? And I'm told several days after the ship sank, here in New York, there on a board outside of White Star Lines, a board was posted for public announcements, and two lists were posted. One at the top of the list read, "Survivors," or no, "Saved." And at the top of the other list was "Lost." And they had the names of those who were saved, those who were lost underneath. And, you know, as I was thinking about this again recently, I'm and sharing it with you today, it's not to be melodramatic, but when I read stories like that, when I think of stories like that, that for me, it tends to cut away so much of the subterfuge which life in a fallen world often hands us, so that we tend to focus our minds on the here and the now. We focus on things which may sparkle for a moment, but in light of eternity, don't hold a candle. Really have no real place. By the time we come now back to John 19 to verse 28, you'll remember that the Lord Jesus has now been hanging on the cross for a little over 6 hours. From 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, during those 3 hours, the spectacular darkness has covered Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And I say it that way because while we don't know for sure how far that darkness covered around the earth, there are ancient records from Egypt at this time where people claim to be experiencing the same deep darkness. Isn't that interesting? And again, it was not a solar eclipse, number one, because it was Passover, it was a full moon, so eclipses don't take place then. But secondly, it went on for 3 hours, not just for a few minutes. And it really shook up the people in Egypt, as it would most of us, I would think, if this was going on. And I rather think that because of the nature of this event, that is, what is taking place is the death of the second person of the Trinity who has become incarnate, the Son of God, dealing with the issue of mankind's sin. And it makes me think that this was not merely a local thing, but wherever the sun shone that day, you experienced this darkness. It was just a part of what it was. But that being said, I'll remind you again that our understanding of this thick darkness was the symbolism behind it. That is, that God the Father was turning his holy face away from his otherwise holy Son, who at that very moment was taking on himself the sins of all who would come to faith in him, be brought into his family. He was taking our place. Just to remind you again of what we looked at last Sunday morning, and the whole idea behind penal substitution is what is taking place at this very moment. So John tells us in verse 28, after this, that is not only after the first 3 hours of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross in public display, public shame, experiencing the terrible physical suffering, but also after those next 3 hours of deep darkness, absorbing, as he did, God's wrath for man's sin, and experiencing that spiritual suffering, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. And let me just remind you, the last time we were through this, I pointed out that the same Greek word is used in this one verse. John is helping make a very clear statement. The Holy Spirit using him is making this statement. The word that later was translated tetelestai, it is finished. He uses it here. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all things were finished, were completed, in order that the scripture might be, and here's the second use of a variant of that word, fulfilled, brought to an end, completed, accomplished. By the way, isn't it interesting if just putting myself in the Lord's place for that experience, if I had been hanging on the cross, if I knew I was doing this not only to fulfill past scriptures, I've now become, Paul says that as Christ hung on the cross, he was not only taking on the curse, he became the curse. He became a curse. I've experienced this terrible physical pain. I've absorbed the Father's wrath for the sins of mankind. I get to this point. I know that everything is accomplished now. Wouldn't I just want to say, okay, let's get it done right now. But in order that the scripture might be completed, there's something else I got to do here. He said, I thirst. And John tells us then this vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with the sour wine. They put it on a hyssop, put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, the Greek word tetelestai is how it is translated in the Greek New Testament. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Some of you will know the name William Tyndale. I could wish that all of you would know not just the name, but know something of the wonder of this man who lived in the first half of the 1500s. He was an amazing linguist who took it on himself to try to translate the Bible from the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, into his native English language for the sake of getting God's word in the hands of the average person. But because the authorities at this time in English history refused to give Tyndale their permission to do this work, he had to leave England and live in a very clandestine way over on mainland Europe. In fact, he never really could stay very long in one place as he's translating from Greek to English, first of all, the New Testament. Then he teaches himself Hebrew so he can translate from Hebrew to English. And the whole time he's got to be undercover. He has to live a life where he doesn't attract any attention. And I'm telling you this much of the story because he eventually was betrayed. He was arrested. He was kept in a prison for over a year in very, very difficult conditions, physically speaking. And then eventually at trial was sentenced to death. And I'm telling you this in order to point out to you that this brilliant linguist was being, as he was being tied to a stake, he had been sentenced to death. As he's being tied to a stake, he knows that his death is now just a few moments away before he's going to be strangled, and then his body is going to be burned. October 1536, he took it on himself to speak his last words. In fact, while they were audible so that those around him heard what he said, he didn't say what he said for their benefit, though they were benefited from it. But his final words were actually words that were spoken not for human ears, but for God, who had saved his soul some years before. Let me just stop a moment and again ask you this question. If you knew that this was the last prayer you would be able to make before you step into eternity, what would your prayer be? And this is just crossing my mind, but there are a lot of things that concern me, thinking that life is going to go on tomorrow, that would fade back here somewhere, and there are other things that would be right here. So William Tyndale is tied to the stake. They're getting ready to strangle him and choke the life out of him and then burn his body to a crisp. And he speaks, God, open the eyes of the King of England. This man, and I've said this several times, I can't underline it enough, he was brilliant. A brilliant man. But he had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ some years before. He was so committed to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that when it had been rediscovered by the reformers, he saw what it is doing in the lives of individuals, his own included, and families and communities. And he was so committed to making sure that God's word could be in the hand of the most common person, so they could read it for themselves, so that it could be unleashed in his native land of England, that he said this was worth it. And The amazing thing, Paul Harvey used to have a program called The Rest of the Story. The amazing thing about this, the rest of the story, is 2 or 3 years after this happened, after William Tyndale was martyred, after he had prayed, God opened the eyes of the King of England, King Henry VIII, who had ordered his arrest, ordered his execution, made a 180-degree turnaround, reversed himself, ordered that God's word be translated from the original languages into the English language, made available to the citizens of England. And I believe I'm right in telling you this next, that the authorized King James Version had some 80% of that translation came from William Tyndale. Isn't that amazing? By the way, King Henry did not do this reversal because he'd had a spiritual change of heart. He had repented of his sins. Now he sees the wonder of God's word, of the gospel. He wants it into the hands of his people. No, that wasn't his motivation. I'm afraid his motives were much more political and self-serving in nature. But let me say again what I said earlier, just as it was in the case of Joseph there in Genesis, as they were coming to the end of the account of his life, and his wicked brothers were before him. And Joseph could say, I know that what you did for me, you meant for evil, but God. And in the life of William Tyndale, if he could have spoken at that time, would have said the same thing. Your Honor, Your Majesty, King Henry, he would have still addressed him. You meant it to me for evil, but God. So just before our Lord gives up his spirit here, at this point in the account, he declares, it is finished. The great transaction is done. It is completed. It is finished. And what the Lord Jesus finished wasn't something that could only be appreciated several millennia later, whenever he returns and sets up his kingdom. We will appreciate it more then, but it wasn't waiting till then. In fact, what he did wasn't only going to be appreciated 2 or 3 years, as in the case of William Tyndale, after his death. No, what he did was appreciated right then. It was done. Jesus had died. He had risen again. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is a done deal. Keep your place here and turn to John 10 for a moment. We begin to see something of the wonder of what he accomplished, not only when we take note of what Jesus said, it is finished, tetelestai, it's been paid in full, but also the way in which the Prince of Glory, remember that's who is hanging on the cross at this moment, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, the Prince of Glory. The other gospel writers point out to us that when the Lord Jesus spoke, what for him were his final words just before his death, he did not speak them in a faint whisper, as of in a man who has exhausted his physical strength, barely has enough energy to speak it out. But he speaks it out with a great shout. The sip of wine that he took just moments before was done certainly to fulfill Scripture. That is primary. But I have to think, as we sometimes say, he also used it to wet his whistle so that he could say what he said in these final words. And he shouts out, it is finished. And then, into your hand I commend my spirit. Everybody who's there hears him saying this. So these last words weren't the words of somebody who's suffering some final deceit. It is a shout of victory. Early in his ministry, Jesus made this really amazing statement when he said in verse 28, speaking of his own life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. By the way, if one of you were to tell me, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it again, would we not collectively be thinking, David, something isn't quite right here? But some while before this event has taken place, the Lord lets them know, no, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. My Father has given me this right. He's either delirious, deluded, or we're listening to someone who is unique, completely unique in human history. You know, I mentioned the other week that in the past, when I've read this account of Christ passing, I've always thought of it in terms of just what I described earlier. That is, he's reached the point at this point in the crucifixion, he's just exhausted, he can barely make it, and he just breathes out his last, and it's done, it's finished. Instead of seeing what it actually is, what he actually did, he musters his strength at this point and shouts out, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," loudly so everyone can hear him. That is, he's choosing to do this. This is the point that the writers want us to understand. They're not taking his life from him. At this point, he is choosing, as a conscious act, to lay his spirit down. Turn over to Matthew 27. The fact that he has the strength to shout it out, the fact that the average crucifixion, by the way, it was not unusual for crucifixions to go more than 24 hours. Can you imagine suffering like that? Sometimes several days. Read one account from someone in Persia some centuries after this. The Persians were executing a young man who had done something, nailed him to a cross. I'm just remembering as I'm telling you this, when I was in Scotland years ago, listening to the BBC for my news source, I attended a prayer meeting one Saturday night at Gilcomston South Church, which was normal every Saturday night. They had that there. And it was an amazing event each week because along with the times of prayer that came, Reverend Still had information from really all around the world. Now, I often thought that if the young people that attended these, if nothing else, had an understanding of geography, an understanding of news and world events because they were coming in. And on this particular night, he was reading a letter from a friend who had been in one of the North African countries. And he was there, he was in semi-hiding because as a Christian, you didn't let yourself be known, but he had heard that they were executing Christians, martyring Christians in a certain area. And he convinced the local to take him in. He was robed and covered in such a way that he wasn't seen. And they got into this area and he said, there they were. There were crosses raised up. They had nailed these Christians to crosses and killing them this way. And at one point, while they were there, it's still kind of humorous to me, somebody recognized that he didn't belong here. And there was quite a commotion. And the guy that had smuggled him in somehow had a grenade. And he tossed it somewhere. And in the confusion, got him back out of there. And so he was telling the story. But in this particular account, several centuries after Christ's crucifixion, the person watching this, they had nailed this young man to a cross. And he was close to a body of water. And he didn't really say much the whole time. But as in the heat of the sun, the thirst that he had, it was close to a body of water. So he's thirsty. No one's giving him anything to drink, and the water is there. And every now and then he would just ask for some moisture for his throat. But that's not the case with our Lord. He loud shout, "It is finished. Lord, into your hand I commend my spirit." And even the way in which John describes his passing, his head doesn't simply slump over in death. The Greek lets you think that he simply, as you would lay your head back on a pillow to go to sleep, he lays his head back. By the way, we won't spend a lot of time here this morning, but since we've just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, do you remember some of the amazing natural and supernatural phenomena that occurred at this precise moment as the King of Glory finishes his work of redemption, yields up his spirit? Notice what Matthew says here, chapter 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried again, notice, with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Then, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. How large was that veil, do you think? I'm sure I've heard this before, I've read it before, I may have even taught it before. I had forgotten, completely forgotten. I think living in our current culture, our normal rooms are, 8 feet or so tall, and so we may think of a veil about that tall and so wide, or maybe even a room this large, maybe this tall. Josephus was a first century historian, Jewish historian, and he says that in the Herod's temple, by the way, the grandeur, the majesty of that temple was just breathtaking. But where the veil hung, it was some 60 feet from ceiling to floor. 30 feet wide. And while this detail is not given to us in Scripture, Josephus claims that it was some 4 inches thick. When I read that again to myself this week, I thought, how in the world did you even get it up there? Attach it. The weight of this thing. But at the very moment, at the precise moment, when the King of Glory has finished it all, and he says, it's finished. Father, into your hand I commend my spirit. He dies, and this unseen hand takes that veil and tears it from top to bottom. The significance of that is so marvelous as you understand the tabernacle, the temple, that was the piece of furniture that separated you from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of Covenant and the mercy seat were, symbolizing this is where the Shekinah glory is. This is where the God has in a symbolic way chosen to be. Only the high priest could go in there only one time a year. It was called the Holy of Holies because it was the most holy place of all. Someone was talking some while ago now, remembering talking that how Moses during his ministry at one point in his relationship with the Lord said, Lord, you've done all this for us. Let me see your face. You remember the Lord's response to Moses? You don't know what you're asking. Nobody can see my face and continue to live. We really don't understand what sin has done. When God told our first father, Adam, I know you don't understand what I'm telling you right now, but the moment you sin, you're really going to die. It's so affected mankind that we cannot see him and live. And yet, listen to what John says in his first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. That's what we are. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it hasn't yet appeared to us what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall see him what? As he is. Wait a minute. What's happened? Moses, you holy man of God, you spoke with him as no one else has. You can't see him. We can't see him or we would die now. But now we're going to see him as he is? How is that so? Because it's finished. Because it's done. Because the sin that is in me has been separated as far as the east is from the west. And because the righteousness of Christ is to my account, and I've been adopted into his family, I'm already that, and one day I will be completely that, and I'll see him as he is. And I won't burn to a crisp or whatever else would happen to Moses or anybody else seeing the Lord. No. I'll rejoice in my elder brother, my Savior. We'll marvel at the majesty of our God. Verse 51, the earth quaked, the rocks were split, The graves were open. Many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Can you imagine coming out of the graves after his resurrection? They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Turn over to Colossians 2 quickly this morning. Colossians chapter 2. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul connects what we're looking at here in John 19 with what we now have as believers in Christ. Colossians 2. Wonderful letter. I'm just reintroducing myself to it again recently. But notice what he says beginning in verse 11. In him, meaning in Christ, you believers at Colossae, and you and I who are believers today, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Let me just stop a minute and ask, is Paul talking about literal physical circumcision, or is he talking about spiritual circumcision? It's an important question to ask yourself. Obviously, circumcision is an Old Testament rite, and it was a physical ordinance that God established for his Old Testament people, for males in the Old Testament. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. We know that because he says, in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is, physical circumcision did not remove the sins of the flesh from anybody in the Old Testament. It was only faith in the living God that did that. But he's talking about this. This is what it symbolized in the Old Testament is actually ours by the circumcision of Christ. When you're born again, this is what happens to you. In fact, notice the next word picture, verse 12. You were buried with him in baptism. There's the New Testament ordinance, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And again, the same question could be asked. Is Paul talking about actual physical baptism? Or is he speaking in spiritual terms? I believe it's the latter. Just as it was with circumcision, so it is with this. We do get baptized as believers. The Lord Jesus commanded us to do it. But what does this outward ordinance that I participate in signify? What does it point to? It points to the inward reality that took place. The moment I was born again, I was baptized into Christ. I am now in Christ. That is why all of my sins are forgiven. That is why his righteousness is placed to my bank account. That is why I am now adopted into the family of God. Not because I did a physical act of being baptized. That was just my outward testimony to the world. This is who I am now. I am a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. And so he says in 12, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. You understand now that the resurrection of Christ that we celebrated on Easter Sunday, but we celebrate every Sunday as we come together, is that was a literal resurrection that is also now a reality in each of our lives. If we are in Christ, we experience the resurrection. We experience it spiritually, and we will one day experience it really, physically, when Christ returns. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's how each of us are as we come into this world. We're spiritually dead. Notice, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do this? He explains it. Having wiped out their handwritten requirements that were against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mentioned that one of the ways the Greek word tetelestai was used in the first century was in an economic or a merchandising sort of exchange. When you finished paying for whatever it was you had bought, the person could write across your bill of sale to Telstar. You have paid it in full. Paul's taking the same idea here as he talks about our new birth. This is what really happened the moment you placed your faith in Christ. When you were born again, tetelestai was written across your debt that you owed to the Lord. And Paul is saying, and how did this happen? He said he nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. In fact, he's using terminology here that comes out of the world of finance then, when someone had a bill that was written against them. Once it was paid in full, they could erase that from the sheet, take moisture, rub it off, and it's gone. No more bill owed here. So that when we come to faith in Christ, that's where we are. Last night, as I was revisiting this again, I thought, if somebody were to have brought, how does he call it here, the handwritten requirement. There's another way of saying that. The certificate of debt that was written against us. And here's Dan Swartz's certificate of debt. Here's this massive manuscript written on both sides. All the stuff I said and thought and did, or things I should have thought and said and did. All of this that was against him. And he nails it to the cross. And he erases it. As far as the east is from the west. No doubt there have been any number of situations throughout the course of human history where people preparing to leave this life have made their last statement. They've uttered their final words. But I'm pointing out to you today that none of those were as eternally, universally as significant as these three words were from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished. It's done. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that it is indeed finished. Thank you that it is paid in full. Thank you that there was not only nothing we could have done ahead of time to have augmented Christ's work for us. There's nothing we can do now. There's nothing we will ever be able to do in the future to in any way add to his perfect work for us. We thank you, Father, that it was indeed the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We thank you that you received that as it was, and that you proved it by raising him again from the dead. And now the promise that you give to each who are yours, each of us who are yours through the new birth, is that this is our hope as well. We bless your name today, Heavenly Father, for making this great salvation available to us, for working your work in us. And now, Father, we would dismiss ourselves again with Jude's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.